Amen. Well, if you want to open your Bibles with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16, 2 Samuel chapter 16, it's found on page 267 if you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you as we pick up in our study of the book of 2 Samuel. Now, when we were looking at 2 Samuel 14 several weeks ago, we learned that we cannot fix our sin, nor can we repair the mess that our sin has made in our own wisdom, in our own strength. That's something that only God in His wisdom and His power is able to do. But if we can't fix our sin, if only God can do that, then will God help us? Knowing that our sin has been against Him. As we've walked with King David, that seems to be the question, the fear that plagued him. He knew he had sinned. He knew that he had blown it. Yes, God had graciously forgiven him, but he was left asking, how can I lead a nation and expect God to help me after what I've done? And so for 11 years, we have watched David simply do nothing. He's paralyzed. He's become a passive leader. But one of the dangers of passive leadership is that it opens the door for bad leaders to step in, and that's exactly what happened. His son Absalom steps into that vacuum of leadership, and he takes over. Absalom forms a coup. He turns the nation against David. He claims the throne for himself. And King David is then forced to flee out of Jerusalem for his life. In chapter 15, God came alongside David and graciously encouraged David through friends. Friends like Ittai and Zadok and Abiathar and Hushai. And using the pain of his trial and using the encouragement of loyal friends, God was waking David up from his passivity. He was waking him up from his slumber. And after 11 years, David finally starts trusting God again. After 11 years, he starts finally to lead as a leader should again. And so one of the things we learn from David as an example is that we can be thankful for friends that God has put into our life. We can be thankful for the church by which God uses to help us to trust Him more. But what about enemies? We thank God for those godly friends, but what about enemies in our life? Enemies can be people who don't have all the facts about us and our life and our situation, and they might misunderstand us. Enemies can be people who have the facts about our situation, but they just don't care. Enemies can be people who have been hurt by our own sin, have become embittered with us, and now want to see us pay. What do you do when the people that you once trusted aren't who they say they were? People you once trusted as your friend, now you see as an enemy. What do you do when the people who once cared for you have betrayed you, stabbed you in the back? Well, today, we meet three of David's enemies, and as we see their interaction, we are helped to know how we ought to respond as well. Now, before we jump in the text, one thing to remember about David is that even though he is imperfect, David is still, at this point in the narrative, he is still God's anointed king. He's not just anybody. In the Old Testament, Israel, there was no separation between church and state, so to rebel against the Lord's anointed was to rebel against God Himself. You and I, we are not God's anointed king. Today, we know Jesus is the anointed king sitting on the throne. And so as we move into the text, we need to keep that in mind as we think about moving from the biblical text into our own world and how we apply it. And so with that in mind, let's move into the text. Point number one is this. Because God sees, you can rest. Because God sees, you can rest. We're going to see this in verses 1 through 4 of our text. Let me read to us God's word. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba the servant of Mephibosheth met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "Well, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit are for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will be given me, today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." So we pick up where we left off in chapter 15. They were David and his the people with him had left Jerusalem. They had gone up the Mount of Olives. And so the summit that's referred to here beyond the summit in verse 1 is the summit of the Mount of Olives. They've gone over the Mount of Olives. Now they're going to the east of it. Ziba, the first time we met him was back in 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you remember, Saul, who was Israel's first king, who had been trying to kill David, was now dead. But David graciously wanted to show kindness to the house of Saul, to the house of Saul and his family. The surviving son of Saul was Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was crippled in his legs. He couldn't get around on his own. He was crippled since his youth. And so David graciously gives Mephibosheth a bunch of land. And not only that, but he also invites Mephibosheth to the king's table to eat with him. And then David hired Ziba, who was a servant of Saul, to now serve Mephibosheth, to take care of the land, feed him, make sure he's got everything he needs. That's the last time we saw Ziba. Now in chapter 16, out of the blue, Ziba comes to help David with food and wine and donkeys. And remember, the last week for David has been a mad rush to leave the city. He's been faced with lots of decisions. He's seen heartache after heartache with friends and family and countrymen betraying him. So it's no wonder when Ziba shows up with all this food that he's a little bit suspicious of Ziba. And he asks him in verse 2, "Why have you brought these? What's your motive? What are you after? What are you getting at here, Ziba? Why do you come here with all this stuff?" And Ziba's answer is no answer at all. The food is for eating. The wine is for drinking. The donkeys are for riding. Yes, thank you for pointing out the obvious, Ziba. But David doesn't have time for political answers where we're beating around the bush, and so he goes right to the point, and he asks a direct question in verse 3, "Where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth?" He's not so much concerned about where he is geographically. He's asking, where is Mephibosheth's loyalties? Whose side is he on? And with that question, Ziba has a chance. And he answers in verse 3. "Oh, Mephibosheth, the guy, you know, Saul's son, Mephibosheth, well, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father, Saul.'" Ziba throws his boss under the bus, and Mephibosheth is not there to defend himself. But David is in a mad rush. He's got no time to waste, and so he buys the story of Ziba and makes a quick decision. "Okay, the land that I gave to Mephibosheth is now yours, Ziba." This tragedy happens to be pretty convenient for Ziba. And so as the reader, we're right to question Ziba's generosity here. Not only would it be difficult for Mephibosheth to command power because of the limitations of his legs being crippled, so even Ziba's story doesn't really line up with reality. But not only that, Absalom has already stolen the hearts of the nation. He's desperate to be the king. He has ousted the king. He wants the throne. And so how in the world would that make sense? It's almost ludicrous that Absalom would do all of this and then give the kingdom to Mephibosheth. But that's what Ziba's saying. Now, if we peek ahead, which is a little cheating, if we peek ahead into chapter 19, we find that Ziba actually is just spewing out lies. He's lying about Mephibosheth. He's lying about what happened. And he's exploiting David in the situation right now. But if we put ourselves in David's shoes in chapter 16, if we limit ourselves to chapter 16 without peeking ahead to 19, then the reality is that we don't know if Ziba's telling the truth or not. We can't peek into his heart. We can't check his story. We don't even know if he's a friend or an enemy. And I think that's the point. David's got a thousand decisions to make. He's on the run for his life, and he's got no time to fact check Ziba's story. And so he makes the best decision that he can with the information that he has. Ziba represents the enemy you can't see. The person who acts like they're your friend, but in reality, they're only using you for personal gain. On the surface, they look like a friend, but behind closed doors, they're your enemy, and you don't know it. Are there Zebas in the world today? Is it possible that there's a Ziba in your life? Yeah, you bet. In fact, you may be here this morning licking the wounds of having been exploited by someone you thought was your friend, but they were only using you for personal gain. So knowing that there are Zebas in this world, knowing that this has happened, that this can happen, what do we do? How do we respond? Sometimes the possibility, the potential of being hurt by someone makes us cynical. And so our response is to respond to the possibility of Zebas with cynicism. Trust no one. Keep everyone at a distance. Assume the worst in people and never open up your life to anyone, because who knows, that person might turn out to be a Zeba and then you're going to get hurt. And so we become cynical. Cynicism is a self-defense mechanism. But cynicism makes us miserable, lonely people. It's not the way that God has intended for us to live. So what do we do then? Keep your finger in 2 Samuel 16, but flip over to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. It's on page 448 of your Bible. If you look at the heading of Psalm 3, it says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son." And so the context that is behind Psalm 3 is the very context that we're in 2 Samuel 16. This is what he's writing, the situation that he's writing from. He says in verse 1, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." So does David know that he knows that there are enemies in his life? Yes. He says it in verses 1 and 2. "How many are my foes? Many against me." David knows he has enemies, and he doesn't know if Ziba is a friend or a foe. And yet, when you watch David in 2 Samuel 16, when you watch David in Psalm 3, he somehow is able to navigate this without being crippled by cynicism. He's able to avoid the ditch of cynicism on the right, and he's able to also avoid the ditch of foolish naivete on the left. He's not foolishly naive, he's not foolishly gullible, nor is he cynical. Okay. David leads with this profound freedom. He's able to make the best decision that he has at the time with the information that is available. And he's able to then make that decision, move forward with his life, and go to bed at night and sleep like a baby. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." We asked this a couple weeks ago, but how does he get there? How does David do this? How does he put his head in the pillow at night when there's enemies, thousands of enemies surrounding him wanting his death? How does he sleep like a baby at night? Well, we have to go back to verse 3, Psalm 3, verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. David knew and believed the truth about God, that God was his shield. David understood that even if people are not who they say they are, God is always who he says he is. People will change and let you down. God will never change and will never let you down. Some of us, we can't rest until we know everything that the future holds for us. We can't put our head and sleep at night until we know what the future holds for us in our parenting, or in our job search, or in our health and what the doctor's going to say, or other areas of future in our lives. And so we tend to worry and be anxious. Friends, we all, each of us, tend to lean on our own understanding instead of trusting God because we have control issues. Every one of us has control issues. We're desperate to be in control. Now, it's not wrong to be informed. It's not wrong to be aware or to learn or to ask questions. Godliness does not mean being naive. Godliness does not mean you don't use your mind or think. Of course you think. But the fact of the matter is that you and I are created beings. We are human. We are humans with human limitations. God made it that way. We can't know all things like God does. It's impossible for us to be everywhere at the same time like God is. We don't have unlimited power to fix every problem in our lives like God does. But that's the point. We are not God. And the sooner we come to accept our limitations that God has given us and embrace the God who is God, embrace the God who has no limitations, the sooner we come to accept that, the sooner we can rest like David does. The sooner we can put our head on the pillow at night and sleep like a baby, even in the midst of enemies. So what about you? Are you marked by a cynicism? Has cynicism crept into your life that has left you fearful, suspicious of every person around you? Has it made you a person who is unkind, harsh, lonely? Has it paralyzed you and made you unable to make decisions because you don't have every bit of information in the world? Or can you move into the future like David, with confidence and courage, even if there are Zebas in this world, because you know God as your God, as your shield? Or is it possible that you're here this morning and you're acting like Zeba? Rather than throwing in your lot with the King of Kings, with God, you know, you're trying to play both sides. You know, you profess to be a Christian, you follow God, but at the same time, you're kind of hedging your bets with what the world has to offer because you fear that God may not come through like he promised. So you kind of got one foot in the world and one foot with God. You're trying to live both and straddle the fence. Like Zeba, you're a friend to lots of people, but only when that friendship benefits you. Friends, Jesus is clear. When it comes to following him, we cannot serve two masters. But the good news for Ziba and for David is that we don't have to be anxious about the future. We don't need to fear. We don't need to try to hedge our bets for fear that God won't come through. Because God sees. Because God sees everything. Because God sees our hearts and the hearts of those in front of us that we cannot see. Because God sees the future which we cannot see. Because God sees all things, we can rest. Point number two. Because God loves, we can submit. Because God loves, we can submit. We're going to see this in verses 5 through 14 of the text. So look with me at verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men who were on his right hand and his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood! You worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom in the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay him the good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. The next enemy we see in this text is Shimei. But unlike Ziba, it's pretty clear how he feels about David. We don't have to guess, right? When David is forced to flee Jerusalem for his life, Shimei looks at the situation, makes an assessment, and he is confident. He is convinced that David is responsible for the death of Saul and is responsible for the death of Jonathan and Ishbosheth. There must be blood on David's hands. That's why this is happening. In his opinion, verse 8, "The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul." And so as a member of Saul's house, Shimei is furious and he curses David. "Get out of here, you murderer, you worthless, good-for-nothing jerk." And he throws some dust and throws some rocks. Just try to imagine this scene. David is not alone. David is surrounded by well-trained soldiers who are armed. And yet, Shimei has the nerve to take on this whole group and throw rocks at them and insult them. He's either crazy or he's really upset. We're not told how long this went on. It seems like most of the day, because by the time they get to the Jordan River, they're just weary. And I think part of the reason they're weary is because he does this the whole way. And so it's long enough that they are annoyed, they're exhausted. And so Abishai, Joab's brother, who's his general, he offers David a solution in verse 9. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. It's been a long day. My feet hurt." Abishai wants some peace and quiet. He wants a little respect. And he knows that people without heads don't curse anymore. Now, I have to admit, if I were in David's shoes or Abishai's shoes, there's a part of me that agrees with Abishai. I mean, who is this guy? Shimei is the enemy who gets in your face, points his finger at you, and talks trash to you about you and your mom. I mean, he's a punk. He's outnumbered. He's outgunned. He's annoying. I kind of get what Abishai is asking for. And yet David says, no. No. Verse 10 starts off with the conjunction, but. But the king said. So right after Abishai makes his offer, but the king said. So what the text is doing, the narrator, is putting David and Abishai's responses in contrast to each other. And the differences between Abishai and David and how they respond are actually an important part of the text. You see, Abishai wants respect. He wants some peace and quiet. And he's got the means in his sheath with a sword to put an end to these insults. And it's dawn. But David sees things differently. Shimei assumes that David must be guilty of murdering Saul and murdering his sons, Jonathan and Ishbosheth. But if you remember, as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, the narrator has bent over backwards to show us that David is innocent. In 1 Samuel 24, 1 Samuel 26, 2 Samuel 3 and 4, he has refused to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed, the anointed king Saul or Ishbosheth. Even when he had the chance to do it, he refused. And so the text shows us clearly that David, that Shimei is wrong. He's misunderstanding the situation. He didn't murder. He doesn't have Saul's blood on his hands. But Shimei is right about one thing. David is a murderer. He does have blood on his hands. In 2 Samuel 12, we remember that God had confronted David in his sin. David repents, and then God graciously forgave David his sin. But then he went on and saying, because you have had this affair with Bathsheba, because you've murdered Uriah and tried to cover this up, he warned David that the future held consequences. I'm going to forgive you of your sin, but there's going to be consequences for what you did. And so David looks at what's happening to him right now. He understands that Absalom's rebellion and Shimei's abuse of him right now, that those things are part of the Lord's discipline. He understands that behind this cursing and behind this rebellion is God's hand to discipline David. That's what verse 11 says. He says, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite leave him alone and let him curse? Why? For the Lord has told him to. He discerns that behind this curse is the Lord's discipline. Here's what we need to see in the contrast between Abishai and David. Abishai represents for us the response of pride. Pride is defensive. It's impulsive. Pride does whatever it wants to do. Pride assumes I'm in charge. I'm the king. I can do what I want. David, in contrast, represents the response of humility. You see, when David sinned back in chapter 11, he was acting in pride. He was acting as if he were God. He was acting as if he could take who he wanted, when he wanted, do whatever he wanted with that person and kill them, and there'd be no consequences because he was acting as in his own mind as if he was God, that he was above the law. And he was wrong. He wasn't God. And now God in his mercy has brought him low. Now, was David annoyed with Shimei? Sure. Text doesn't say that, but it's probably safe to guess, right? But David has also learned his lesson about trying to act as if he's God. He's learned to wait upon God. He's learned to depend upon God and to do things God's way and God's timing. In verse 10, notice how he says that. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Abishai wants to stop what God's doing, and David's like, seriously? If God's behind this, no one can stop him. No one can stay his hand and say to him, why have you done this? And so, for David, he's done trying to pretend as if he's God and controlling everything. It's time now to submit to God, to trust God, to submit to his discipline. David's submission, though, we have to be careful here. David's submission is not him despairing. It's not a stoic kind of giving up. It's not a cry of self-pity. Oh, Shimei's right, I'm worthless, so let him curse me. He's not doing that. David isn't punishing himself as if his guilt, as if he could atone for his own guilt. He's not punishing himself to make himself feel better about himself. That's not what's going on. No, look at verse 12. David is trusting God. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. Now listen, David, he does not know what the future holds for him. He doesn't know what God's going to do. He can't twist God's arm and make God do what he wants. He doesn't know this is going to play out. That's why verse 12 begins, it may be that the Lord. It might. I don't know. God's God. I'm not. But just like we saw a couple weeks ago in 15, verse 25, David is trusting God. This past week, our family was playing a game called Too Many Monkeys. It's a little card game. And when one of my boys won the game, he looked up with a smile on his face and he said, you know what? I pray that I beat you all. And Katie turns her head at me and she's like, what do you say to that? And so we talked as a family about it. And we told our son, listen, we're glad you prayed that. You should never hesitate to talk to God about something because you feel that maybe the issue's too small or too silly or that God doesn't care. God cares. He knows the number of hairs on your head, and so you can talk to God about anything. Don't hesitate. Ask. But you also need to know this about God. God is not a genie that we ask him for what we want and he's required to grant our wishes. God is God. He is our creator. He is our king. He is free to do what he wants. God has promised us in his word that when his children ask for something, he will always, always, always give what is good. But we don't always know what's good. We can't always see the big picture about what's good like God can. And so we can ask God. But it may be that it's good for us to lose so that we learn how to be a good sport or we learn how to rejoice in the happiness of others. And so ask, but then like Jesus does in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. In the same way, David has come to learn that God is God. God is free. And yet, David is able to submit to this God with absolute confidence, not knowing the future, because he is confident that God will give him what's good, even if he doesn't know exactly how or when or what God will do. He knows that God is God and God is good, and so he trusts him. He submits to him. Friends, let that sink into your brain for a little bit. David is not saying, I'm confident that God will give me good because I've been good. Has he been good? Has he been good? No. God was aware of David's horrendous sin. David knows Shimei's cursing was a consequence of his sin. David's confidence is not based on his own goodness, his own performance. David's confidence is rooted in God's grace. God's love. That God can look at David's sin and give him good. That's grace. That's undeserved. The end of verse 10 reminds us, it highlights the godness of God. He's in control, he's free. The fact that no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God is God. God doesn't answer to us, we answer to God. And so when we see the godness of God, the transcendence of God, when we see the otherness of God, when we see the holiness of God, it makes us tremble. It makes our knees to knock. But in the same text where we see God's holiness, we also see God's grace and his love. Because even though God sees David's sin, he will still give him what is good. The only way that the holiness of God and God seeing our sin and yet be reconciled to him, the only way that those things can go together is in the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ opens the door for us to a God who makes our knees knock. Whoa! And yet, that same gospel allows us to run to our God with absolute confidence, like a child who runs into the arms of a dad who scoops them up in love. You can't have both without the gospel, but the gospel brings us both. If we fast forward to the New Testament, Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 10, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" In other words, what Paul's saying in Galatians 3:10 is that if you want to try to get to heaven, if you want to be reconciled with God by your good works, then what you have to do is obey all of God's laws without fail all the time. And if you fail in one of them, you're cursed. Friends, how is that going for you? How is keeping all of God's laws all the time, without fail, going for you? We've all failed. We fail every day. We're all sinners here in this room. And so, just as Shimei comes and curses David in our text, Satan, our accuser, comes to us throwing dust and rocks and accusations. "Look! Zach, that preacher up there, he's guilty. Paul is guilty. Danny's guilty. Jay's guilty. Sarah's guilty. And God, you said, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Curse them." And you know what's alarming? Satan's right. But what Satan fails to mention is Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." God does not pretend that our sins are no big deal, wink his eye and sweep it under the carpet of justice. In Christ, God died for us. Satan can throw all his rocks, all his accusations against the person who is in Christ, but he's got nothing on us. Christ nailed our sin and all its accusations to the cross. That's what he's saying about earlier, and it is well. Christ has borne the penalty of our sin for us. He went to the grave and he rose to prove that he has accomplished our redemption. It is finished. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this grace, this love of God is available to you right now. But it's not enough for you to simply know what Christ has done. It's not even enough to agree that it's true. You have to trust him. You must turn from your sin and turn from your self-reliance. You must repent and you must wholly trust in Christ and in him alone. So my urgent plea to you is to do that. Do that today. If you have questions about what that looks like, talk to one of us afterwards, after the service. Church, if you're in Christ and yet you're facing hardship, if you're being disciplined by God, friends, we got to remember, it's easy for us in that moment of discipline, it's easy for us to think, God must hate me. God must hate me by allowing this to happen in my life. But friends, that's just not true. This text teaches us that God disciplines the one he loves, and his love is demonstrated, it is proven in his death, resurrection, and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's why, like David, we can trust God. That's why, like David, we can submit to him with confidence, even when it stings. Because God sees, we can rest. And so because God loves, we can submit. Number three. Because God reigns, we can hope. Because God reigns, we can hope. This is verses 15 to 23. Verse 15, now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, no, for whom the Lord and the people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who were with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, this counsel of Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God, and so was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, but both by David and by Absalom. So Ziba, if Ziba's the enemy you don't know, and Shimei is the enemy who's up in your face, Ahithophel is the enemy who betrays you. We saw Hushai first in chapter 15. He's a friend of David, sent back into Jerusalem by David as a spy with the mission of frustrating the counsel of Ahithophel. In a short time, Hushai convinces Absalom of his loyalty, and we're going to see more of Hushai, but his stage is set for chapter 17. We're going to see more of him in chapter 17. The main event in 16 here happens when the camera pans over to Ahithophel and the advice he gives to King David. In verse 20, Absalom asks Ahithophel for advice, doesn't skip a beat. He says, listen, David's left 10 of his concubines to watch his house. Go and have sex with them on the roof in public for all the nation to see. And that's what they do. Verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. If this happened 3,000 years later, CNN and Fox News would be out front with a camera and crew reporting the event. It was outrageous. It was scandalous. So why does Absalom do this? Verse 21 tells us. All Israel will hear that you made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. In other words, Absalom has supporters who were kind of on the fence. They were on the fence because if they publicly align with Absalom, when the dispute with David was kind of unsure, I mean, if David and Absalom kind of reconcile, and they've already declared their loyalty with Absalom, well, then they're guilty of treason. So they're kind of on the fence. But after Absalom does his deed on the roof, well, he's burned every bridge possible of being reconciled with his father. And all Israel sees this, and he sees there's no turning back now. And so those who are kind of on the fence are now emboldened to throw in their lot with Absalom. This whole chapter, chapter 16, when you read it, it feels like you're in the back seat of a car that's barreling down a mountain, and you look up and the driver's asleep at the wheel. Right? David has been ousted from his throne, forced to flee the city. He's got enemies he doesn't know. He's got enemies shouting in his face. He's got soldiers acting rashly. His own son is disgracing him on the roof. And Ahithophel has betrayed him. And so we're left asking at the end of the chapter, who's in charge here? I mean, verse 23 refers to Ahithophel's counsel as if it's the word of God. So is Ahithophel in charge here? It's a little scary. But this is when we must remember 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 12 are kind of one of the key verses in chapters 13 all the way to 20. It's kind of a controlling verses. After God forgave his sin, he warned David. He says this in verse 10, 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Again, we have to recognize Ahithophel, he is personally responsible for the advice that he gave to Absalom. He will answer to God for that. Absalom is personally responsible for what he did on the roof that day. He is responsible for his rebellion. It's the choice that he himself has made. But in the midst of their free choices and their responsible choices that they make, this text shows crystal clear, even in the mess, even in the chaos, God is still in charge. God is still sovereign. And not even the sinful acts of man will derail his divine purposes. So just as God did in Genesis 50 with Joseph, that what man meant for evil, God in his sovereignty is able to use for good, the good of David in his discipline, the good of the nation, and the salvation of many. David will continue on as Israel's king, and then from his line will come the Savior, Jesus Christ, our forever king. Because God is faithful to his word, and because he reigns unchallenged, we have a sure and unfailing hope as the people of God. Now, for those walking through a difficult time, the example of David leaning into God's love and his faithfulness and his sovereignty can be an immediate encouragement. But I imagine there's also some of you sitting here this morning, and you're looking at chapter 16, and you're thinking, I don't have enemies. Life's going well for me. I haven't killed anybody. I don't have an affair. I don't have any deep, dark secrets in my closet. And I'm a Christian. I'm doing fine. I'm plugging along. Life's good. And so you might struggle with this text and say, well, what does that have to do with me? You remember when David sinned back in chapter 11? For years before chapter 11, when Saul was king, David had been on the run for his life. Saul was trying to murder him. David was living in the wilderness, not sure if there was going to be a tomorrow, not sure what would happen tomorrow. David lived in constant desperation. But in his desperation, David did well. David trusted God. He lived well. He lived a life of righteousness. When he took the throne, though, in 2 Samuel, and he came into a season of peace and prosperity, when he had defeated his enemies and looks around and there's not really any more enemies around him, he kind of assumed, well, you know, I can kind of coast for a little bit. I don't have to be desperate like I was in the wilderness. And it was then, when the army's at war and David's sleeping on the roof, it's then in chapter 11 that he falls into sin. David did well in the wilderness. He did not do as well when he was in peace and prosperity. Prosperity and comfort and peace, they aren't bad. They're wonderful gifts of God. But we should handle them with care unless they lead us to a spiritual apathy. When life is going well, we don't feel desperate for God. When life is going well, it's a lot easier for us to live for ourselves and to live for our selfish desires. You know, reading scripture becomes something that's just checking off the box. Praying is something we know we're supposed to do, but we just check off the box, or maybe we don't do it. Maybe we do it once in a while. Church attendance becomes unessential. You know, if something else pops up on the calendar that's more important, more interesting, it's no big deal to skip church. Because life's going okay. I don't feel so desperate. So you might be here this morning, and you might be in a season of desperation. You're watching your kids grow up, and you have no clue how to parent them right now, and you're nervous. Your marriage maybe hit a rough patch, and you're hanging on by a thread. You're an outsider at school. You don't know where you fit in. You have a doctor's visit this week, and you're not sure what he's going to tell you. Nobody likes feeling desperate because it's scary, it's unpredictable, it's uncomfortable. But friends, desperation is not a bad thing if it makes our prayers fervent, if it makes us devour God's word as if it's indispensable, as if desperation helps us to realize that gathering with the saints like this is non-negotiable. In that case, desperation is not a bad thing. It's actually a gift. But if life is going well for you, if you don't have enemies and your spiritual life is kind of on autopilot, my question for you and for me is, what will it take for you and me to become dependent upon God again? What has to happen so that you stop pretending to be God? When you stop pretending to be in control of everything and instead you start trusting Him again? It's not that we have to have trials to trust God. We can trust God without trials. But if you're in a season of plenty, you shouldn't assume, you know, we shouldn't assume that calamity is going to drop because we're in a season of plenty and peace. Praise God. If you're in a season of plenty and peace, praise God for it. Enjoy it. Thank God for it. The question, though, we have to ask ourselves in those seasons of plenty and peace is, am I living in such a way that if God doesn't show up tomorrow, I'm doomed? Are you living that way? Are you playing it, or are you playing it safe so that you can get by tomorrow in your own strength, in your own wisdom? You don't really have to rely upon God. If He doesn't show up, it's okay. As uncomfortable as dependence upon God and feeling desperate can feel, friends, depending on God is the safest and the most satisfying way to live, because that's what we're made for. So let's rely on Him together. Let's be desperate for Him together. Amen? Let's pray.